Open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be tonight in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be finishing up a three-part teaching on Matthew chapter 24, 25. And one of the things that's interesting here is that we've been looking at, over the past 3 weeks, this is going to be our last week, our third week here, we've been looking at this idea that Christ is coming, and it's the end times. And Jesus, he's talking about the end times, and he's talking about what's going to happen, what's going on in the world, and what is going to happen in the future. And here, he finishes up. We talked about first in chapter 24, verse 4 through 44, how when Christ comes, he's going to be interacting with Israel. And then last week, we looked at in chapter 24, verses 45 through chapter 25, verse 30, Christ is going to deal with Christianity, and that was all for us. Now here, he's talking about Christ coming and dealing with the Gentiles. To be specific, I am, in one sense of the word, a Gentile. I was not born a Jew. So you have in the world two types of people. Jews, God's chosen people, and everybody else, aka Gentiles. But in this section of Scripture, it denotes him a little differently, because if you remember, we just talked about Christ and when he comes, how he's going to deal with who? The church. So when he's talking about Gentiles in this next section, he's talking about those unbelievers. He's talking about Gentiles as generally people who don't believe in the Lord, not necessarily Jews and not Jews, but people who don't believe in the Lord, because specifically here, he's going to bring about and talk about two specific groups of people, the sheep and the goats. And the goats are the Gentiles, and the sheep are Christians. They are people who adhere to and love and are born again in Christ. And so Gentiles, as we talk about them here, are going to be those people who don't believe in Christ. Now, this is really an important issue to understand. Paul, normally, when he talked about Gentiles, was talking about non-Jewish believers. But you have to remember something in Christ's eyes. God doesn't see Jew or Greek or Gentile or Hebrew. He sees those who love Christ and have a relationship with Christ and those who don't. There's no way to get to God except for through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you don't get to my Father except for through me. And it has to be very clearly stated, because a lot of times people have this idea that it's a little bit more or a little bit less to be Jewish or not Jewish or anything like that, but really it's all about being in Christ. Now, that being said, God made some promises to the Jewish people that he's going to keep. So sometimes God talks to the Jews because he made some promises to David. And he made some promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God keeps his promises. Whether or not his people keep their promises is irrelevant, isn't it? God keeps his promises. So on occasion, God will mention the Jews, and he talks about them in his grand plan, because he wants us to realize something. I keep my promises despite whatever you do. So when we do talk about Jews versus Gentiles, that's only in the idea that God made some promises to them. But when we're talking about ideas of salvation, there's only one way to get to heaven. And what is that? Through Jesus Christ. That is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So as we come tonight, we're going to be looking at Christ's coming and his dealing with the Gentiles. And as we deal with the Gentiles, what do we find? It says here in chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 31, he says, now when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the holy angels come with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now I want to pause for just a minute and take just a stock of this. What occasion is happening here? The occasion here would appear to be the second coming of Christ. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Remember, Jesus is going to do a flyby, if you would, of the earth during the rapture. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to what? Gather up all of his people, right? Now, this is an important thing to understand. Jesus never really comes to earth. He never touches down, if you would. He comes in the clouds. He takes everybody, and they go off to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He doesn't stay here. So that's not called the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. The second coming, when Jesus comes in his glory, is in between the tribulation and the millennial reign, or the thousand-year reign. So you've heard of the thousand-year reign that happens after the tribulation at the end of the book of Revelation. And you've heard of the tribulation, which is that seven-year period of hell on earth and God's judgment poured out on the people. And if you're taking our Revelation study on Sunday mornings, you'll remember that we have, right after the seven-year period of the tribulation, we have 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on the earth. So this is talking about Jesus coming with all of his glory and with all of his, notice it specifically states that they are holy angels. Now, why does he say that? Because if you remember in Revelation chapter 12, what happened to the unholy angels? They just got kicked out of heaven. If you're going through on our Sunday morning service, they just got kicked out of heaven. In the book of Job, we find in the first and second chapter that it came to pass when the sons of God, in the time that the sons of God would present themselves before the Lord, the sons of God meaning specific angelic beings. We're not exactly sure who these angelic beings are. Are they just the cherubim? Because remember, that's what Satan was. He was the number one cherubim. Maybe it was just a type of angel that they're talking about there. It could have been all of the angels. It could have been all kinds of different things. But either way, we're talking about when the sons of God would come and they would talk to the Lord. Now, Satan had access, and he continues to have access even today before the Lord. But there comes a day when what's going to happen? God's going to kick him out. So then when God kicks him out in Revelation chapter 12, Jesus comes back with all of his holy angels. So there is a specific group of people here. He's shrinking that group of angels down to a specific group. And who are they? The holy angels. And so he's going to come, and it says here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So this is talking about the thousand-year reign. He's coming down here to sit in the earth. And all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, this is a very interesting saying. This is a very interesting thing that Jesus is saying, because if we're going through what Jesus has said in the previous chapters, if you remember that in chapter 24, verses 4 through 44, Jesus was talking about how he was dealing with Israel in the end times. And then last week in chapter 24, verses 45, all the way to chapter 25, verse 30, he's talking about how Christ is going to deal with the church. So what is he talking about now? Now let's get a really good look at what he's saying here. Jesus is saying that when he comes back at the beginning of the millennial reign, what is he going to do? He's going to set up his throne, and he's going to separate the two groups of people. This is going to be the separation. I want you to write that on your line. The separation, the first line of your outline. God has to separate the bad from the good. There's many times in the Bible when, and if you don't have your outlines, that probably means that somebody forgot to grab them for you, but I think he's going to get them right now. But I want to challenge you to realize that in the Bible, many times he talks about the separation. Sometimes he talks about separating the wheat from the chaff. Now, what that is that when you have wheat, you have the little kernel of wheat inside this little piece of, almost like a corn. You know, if you've ever seen a whole piece of corn, you have the ear of corn, and you have on the outside, you have all of this covering that you have to shuck off. You have to take it off to get to the corn. Well, wheat is the same way, just really, really tiny. Now, if you've ever had to shuck corn, it's a pain, okay? Especially when you have a whole field of corn, and you've got to manually take all of that off before you can eat it. You know, when you go to the grocery store here in the States, you go out and you buy corn, and it's all, they don't even give you the whole piece. They cut it up into little pieces for you, or they take it off the cob and they give it to you in a can. There's lots of ways that you can get corn, right? But when we were in Nicaragua, the only way we got corn was you grew it. And I remember the first time we had corn, and I was working there at the farm at the orphanage, and we were trying to get this corn, and it was such a pain. It was a hassle to eat corn, because you would sit there and you had a whole, we had like, I don't know, 16, 17 acres worth of corn. And we were out there, And we get all this corn, and we're thinking, man, this is awesome, until we had to try to get it out of the – and shuck it. You know, you have to take all the stuff and just manually tear it off the corn to get down to the corn, and it was a pain. So we found out that it was just easier to sell it whole and let people buy it that way and let them shuck it. Let them deal with it. Now, if you can imagine, wheat is the same kind of idea, but it's a lot smaller. I have big hands. I couldn't do that to wheat. So the way that they would do wheat is they would gather all the wheat. They'd cut off the wheat plant, and they'd gather all the wheat into this little package and this little group, and they'd beat it with a stick to try to open up the wheat kernel from and get it all to separate. And then they would toss it in the air with a big wind blowing. And what would happen is the wheat was heavy, so it would fall straight down, while the chaff, just the other pieces that were surrounding it, would blow away. And they would separate the wheat that way by beating on it and beating on it and beating on it until it was separated from all the chaff. Now, that doesn't sound very good for the wheat, does it? Can you imagine? The way that God proves who we are, that we are wheat, is through trials. And I find that very interesting. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God is proving you to be wheat or chaff. We're going to face trials in life. Someone told me when I was a little kid, just receive Jesus, it's all going to be better. Liar. I want to find that person. No, I don't. But if you came to Christ to get to have an easy life, well, came to the wrong place. Yes, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but there will be trials, there will be persecutions, there will be times of difficulty. But our attitude in those times is going to be of joy. And I want to remind you of this, because what really makes a strong man strong isn't the muscles that he has on his body, but how much weight he can actually bear. I've seen lots of people with these souped up bodies that really can't lift weights at all. They're very weak, but they have a very, very good looking body. They look very muscular. But when it comes down to it, they couldn't run 5 miles or lift or work all day or do something like this, because they don't have it where it counts. Oh, they look great on the outside, but in reality, not everyone who lifts weights and does that is that way, but especially those who like to, as they call, juice and get fake muscles, that's a very big problem. I've seen lots of little people go up to Kern County and look in the fields there, and you'll see a lot of really skinny, pathetic-looking people, but they can work harder and longer than anybody in this room, hands down. Anybody at Muscle Beach, yeah, they'll outdo them every day of the week. It's weird to see how on the outside they don't look like they could do what they do, but when you watch them work and what they do, it's just amazing to see. There's a lot of people out there who don't realize that being in Christ is enduring trials. It's enduring to the end. He who endures to the end is what the Bible talks about. I want to challenge you that God says he's going to separate us. Now, he doesn't exactly say here how he's going to choose how he's going to separate the people, but I believe that what he's talking about here is this idea of he who endures till the end. Okay? He who doesn't give up. Now, just to be clear, I don't believe this passage is specifically talking about the church, in the sense that God has already taken the church up, hasn't he? We saw that last week. He's already called his church. Now, he sent his angels out and he redeemed the church. This is after he comes for the millennial reign. So this is whoever was left over after the tribulation is being sorted this way. Why? Well, it's pretty easy to remember. When God says about the rapture, he says it's going to be as a thief in the night. One will be taken, the other will be left. And we have that idea of sorting the people, but it doesn't seem to be this big procession, if you would, because here it says God is going to set up his throne and everyone's going to stand in front of him and he's going to manually say this way or that way to everybody. When at the rapture, it's just going to be in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed and we'll be with the Lord. So this is a different instance than the rapture, okay? I want to be very clear, because it shows a different procession, a different sort of thing going on here. Now, why is that important? Well, in the church today, we have a lot of people who they look like sheep and they bleat like sheep. But are we sure that they're not goats? There's this thing in Nicaragua called a peliway. It's not a sheep. I've raised sheep, lots of sheep. It's not a sheep, but it's not a goat. It's not a goat either. It's like half and half. It's awful. It looks ugly. It doesn't give you any... Sheep are very beneficial. If you've ever had sheep, they give you wool. They give you milk. They give you meat. They're very, very good animals to have. Goats are hairy. They don't have wool. They have hair. Okay? Like broom bristles. Okay? So they're useless in that sense. They do give you milk. It's a little awful tasting. And their meat is a little gamey. So it's not really the same. But they kind of look the same from a distance, don't they? Just until you get to know them. What is God talking about here? Goats and sheep. Well, if we keep reading just a little bit, we're going to find out that he says that here in chapter 25, verse 41, and I'm sorry, in 44, it says, they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked? And he will answer them, saying, as much as you did not do it to one of these. So we have this idea that these people believed that they were okay. They believed that they were fine, that they were doing the right thing, that they were Christians. They're calling him Lord. Some would say that they're calling him Lord because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I believe that these people believed that they were actually really saved. But they weren't. They kind of looked similar, but they weren't as useful. I mean, goats just eat everything and they ruin everything. And they don't really give you that much in return. While sheep, on the other hand, do. Goats are terrible for companionship, but sheep are not. They are great for companionship. And there's a lot of different things that we could look at here. But here God, he's going to explain. So then the word nations here, when God says he will sit on the throne of his glory and the nations will be gathered together, the word nations here just means Gentiles, and it's the neutral word. It doesn't mean male or female or anything like that, just generic. And it says here that he's going to look at each one and begin to judge them. Notice something about his judgment. God is not going to judge France and Italy and the United States and Germany. He's going to judge individuals. He's not going to try to... You're not going to be able to get in and say, hey, I'm an American. He's going to judge you as an individual. He's not going to judge your family name. He's going to judge you as an individual. He's not going to judge you because of your parents, or because of your spouse, or because of your children. Chuck Smith's parents are going to have to get in on their own merits. Billy Graham's parents are going to have to get in on their own merits. And Chuck Smith's children, the same thing. And just because you belong as a citizen of the United States doesn't mean you're getting in either. And he's going to judge individuals. This isn't a judgment of groups. And so here, we have this judgment, and it's separate from the great white throne judgment. That's going to happen to Christians. And that's described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Some scholars want to just merge both passages as the one great judgment, but it's really not. The Bible doesn't talk about a great judgment, a single great judgment. There's a lot of little judgments going on all the time. Very judgy. Some of you got that. Okay. This judgment takes place on earth. The great throne judgment takes place separately. This one takes place on earth just after Armageddon. The white throne judgment takes place somewhere in space. Not here, not necessarily space, but wherever we're going to be with the Lord. Why do I say that? Remember, the great white throne judgment isn't here on the earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and this heaven and this earth is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account, right? So it's not going to happen here, but this judgment is specifically happening where? On earth with the nations. So we're seeing that this is a specific thing that's happening here. And the white throne judgment, that's something else completely. This takes place before the kingdom is established on earth, and they're told to inherit the kingdom. So as we're going through this, we should understand that God is going to separate on the earth the different peoples that are left after the tribulation. What do you mean by that? I thought everybody was dead. No. There's a lot of people who are going to come out of the tribulation. Now, I want you to imagine something. During the tribulation, and if you're going through our study on Sunday mornings, chapter 12 and chapter 13, they talk about what? That at the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to do the abomination of the desolation. He's also going to do what? Require everyone to have a mark on their hand. So anybody who doesn't take the mark of the beast is going to be against him, right? Does that mean that they're all going to be Christians? We hear about these groups, especially, you know, my family's from Arkansas, and you hear about people in the Ozarks all the time, the separatists and, you know, these guys who want to make their own little compound, say, we're not part of the United States anymore. Well, you're in the United States, buddy, so good luck with that. And you hear about these guys that are out in the middle of nowhere, and they're just, they're anarchists. They don't want to be a part of any government, right? It doesn't mean that they're good. That just means, or bad, that just means that they're separatists. Just because people in the tribulation don't want to take part in the Antichrist's regime, I mean, think about it. I can see Venezuela, Russia being part of these groups that don't want to take part. Couldn't you? I can see Cuba as like, yeah, we're not going to be part of that one world government. Doesn't mean that they're Christian. Doesn't mean that they've accepted Jesus as their Savior. So coming out of the tribulation, you're going to have a group of people, the 144,000 and many others who received Christ and followed him. And then you're going to have what? All these evil, wicked people who are there that need to be judged. And then you're going to have this third group of goats. They're there. They didn't accept the mark of the beast. They kind of look like sheep a little bit, but they're not sheep. They're not really sheep. They're just goats. And so God, he's going to separate the two, the sheep and the goats. Now the sheep, he starts with them first. While this is happening in between the Great Tribulation and the time of thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign, I think there's a lot that we can learn about ourselves and our life in Christ. Even though it's not technically us that he's talking about, I think there's a lot we can learn about ourselves and our life with Christ in this section. He says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in, and I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, there's a lot of characteristics of sheep. Not all of them are sheeply characteristics, but, you know, I was hungry, and you gave me food. That's what sheep produce. They produce, number one, what? Lamb chops, right? And it's awesome stuff. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Well, they also produce milk, right? And I was a stranger, and you took me in. Remember, I said that they're very cuddly animals. They're very companion. They give a lot of companionship. They're very social animals. When they know the master, when they know the person, they're very sociable. I was naked and you clothed me. What's another thing that sheep give you? Wool, right? Which we make clothes out of. I was sick and you visited me in prison and you came to me. So we have this idea, someone who needed help, and the sheep were there providing for the needs. You know, it's said that sheep need to be having everything provided for them at all times, and that's true. And that's true of us. We need God to provide everything for us at all times. But at the same time, sheep should be providing for others as well. I used to raise sheep. And I had to give them food. I had to give them water. I had to clean them off. I had to brush them every day. Because you have any idea how fast that they get junk in their wool and now it's useless? And so you have to brush them all the time. You have to clean them all the time. You have to wash them off. And you know what we would use to bathe our sheep? Wool light. Seriously, That's what you use to wash your sheep for your show sheep. And every day you were out there and you had to spend time with them. You had to exercise them. You had, I mean, it was a lot of work every single day. Every morning, 5 a.m., I would be out there with my sheep. And then I'd go to school. And then after school, 3 o'clock, out there with my sheep until 10 o'clock at night. Then I'd go home and start the whole process over again the next day, every day. But that sheep is going to produce wool or milk or meat or any of these other things. Now, what happens if I'm spending all of this time with the sheep and he's not giving me anything? I'm hungry. I'm going to eat the sheep. I'm going to move on and get me another one that actually does what he's supposed to do. Remember, sheep are supposed to produce. If they don't, then they're broken. They're not really sheep. There's something wrong with this animal. You know, God says, I'm going to provide for you as a Christian everything that you need. I'm going to provide your shelter. I'm going to provide everything you need. I'm going to provide your salvation. I'm going to take care of everything. But at the same time, I expect, as I look at you and your life, God says, I expect to see you providing for others. God expects fruit out of you. God expects good works. Not that he's creating the good works in you in the sense of, well, I'm going to be saved because of my good works. No, but God has done these things in you, and the natural byproduct of feeding a sheep and taking care of it is what? Milk and wool and meat and other things. And if not, then you have a broken sheep. Time to recycle. And I want to encourage you as we look at this. He says, the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, this is an interesting idea because I love the fact that the sheep didn't even know that they had done these things. It wasn't like they saw the Pope coming down in his Popemobile and decided to move a branch out of the road so he could pass by. It wasn't like they saw the president's motorcade coming by and one of the cars got a flat and they helped them change a tire. It wasn't like they saw the mayor of the city and walking down the street without an umbrella, and they ran over there to hold the umbrella for him, that they would get the credit and the notoriety for doing such a great deed. These had done these things unknowingly. These sheep naturally did these things. It wasn't a thing of, I think I ought to do this. It was just a natural flow of life for them. And so when the Lord commended them for it, what did they say? Oh, we did that? I didn't even realize it. I didn't even notice. These should be the natural product of our sheeply lives. When you're driving down the street and you see someone pulled over on the side of the road, and guys, if it's a lady and she's got her hazards on and you just see her pulled over on the side of the road, why don't you stop? I'm not telling you to give her a ride, leave her in her car. But you can change a tire, or you can make sure that she was able to call AAA or someone. If you get out and say, hey, are you okay? She goes, yeah, I called my husband. He's on his way. Great. That's fine. Stay there, park behind her with your hazards on until he gets there to make sure nobody rear-ends her, and then take off. Or if they say, yeah, you know, I call AAA, they're on their way, then stay there until AAA gets there with your hazards on until they're gone. That it's just something that you can do to help other people out. The other day, we were helping someone out. We were on our way home from church on a Sunday. And on the off-ramp by my house, there's a lady and her daughter who was 8 months pregnant just sitting there in their car. So we stopped and said, are you okay? She says, yeah, I called somebody. They're on their way. And I had my wife and the kids in the car. So we went just about a block down, went home, got some water bottles, took them back to her, cold water, while they're sitting in the hot sun waiting for this person to get there to help them with their car, and gave them some water bottles and waited there for a few minutes. We saw her months later at a restaurant. She was the waitress. Oh, hey, you're the guy who helped me and my daughter out. Oh, was I? I don't remember that. That should just be the natural product of your life. So many times, though, we schedule ourselves so tightly. We make ourselves so unavailable. We don't have time for it. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan where you had all of these high-end people who are just so busy with their daily lives that they couldn't help someone else, be careful you don't become that person, that you don't overschedule yourself to the point where you have so much to do that you can't help somebody else. You can't take a phone call from someone who's hurting, whose marriage is in shambles, and they need your help, and they don't know what to do, and, oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy, call me later. Hey, I'm sleeping, I can't. Someone who calls you up and tells you, hey, I'm out of gas, can you give me a hand? Someone else who's hurting, he says here, he gives a number of things, they're not the only thing. Thirsty and giving someone a drink, stranger and taking them in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. Now, in the church, this is something that we can do pretty easily. He's specifically talking about what? In the church. Why? Because he said, give one of these to my brethren. There in verse 39. Folks, it's easy to go to LA streets and hand out sandwiches and socks and stuff. And that's a great thing. I was just down there in Pershing Square today. And just seeing what's going on over there. And they're getting their little ice skating rink set up that they always do at the end of the year. And just seeing all of the homeless, and it's growing tremendously, how on all of the off ramps you're starting to see tents everywhere, and it's becoming a huge problem because there's a lot of people with nowhere to go. And that's important, and we should be helping those people out. But what about people sitting next to you right now? What about the people in this very room who need food, or who need something repaired on their house, or who need something repaired on their car, or who need prayer because their life has fallen apart, or who need a job because, you know, they're out of work, or who need help with the kids because they just have too many of them, or who need help with, you know, the laundry because their washing machine broke? I want to challenge you to naturally meet the needs of those around you, to naturally meet the needs of those who you come across. It should just be the natural flow of your life. You won't even notice that you did it. And then when the Lord commends you, you're like, oh, did I do that? I love that about these sheep. They didn't even realize they had done it. It wasn't for trying to get something out of someone. It was just because that's who they were. And that needs to become who we are. In this day and age, I think it started with Seinfeld. I'm going to blame Seinfeld. I don't remember sarcasm being so prevalent before Seinfeld. Do you? If you don't know what Seinfeld is, maybe you're too young for that. But Jerry Seinfeld was a comedian who started the show, and it was based on the art of sarcasm. And since that time, I have just seen our nation become more and more negative in their jokes and in their communication and in what we talk about and what we say. When I first went to Nicaragua, they knew not sarcasm. What does that mean? Just a lot of blank stares. You had to relearn how to think. Edification is a hard thing to do, isn't it? As guys, we are programmed to like put each other down and try to one-up each other and beat each other in the competition of life. Ladies, some do it somewhat to a lesser extent, but they still do it. I want to challenge you. Learn to rewire your brain to do what? Build up. To encourage, to animate, to encourage people to do what's right. So God, he has his group of sheep. And he says, I want you guys to do these good things. Now, we have to be careful that we don't commit this error that we try to use this passage to teach salvation through good works. Sheep naturally produce wool. Sheep naturally produce meat. Sheep naturally produce milk. You can't take milk, meat, and wool, put them in a blender, and get a sheep. Okay? It doesn't work that way. You cannot reverse engineer this. So you can't try to say that get these things and you become a sheep. No, 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 no. That's not the way this works. You have to be born a sheep, don't you? So good works cannot be imposed onto sheep. They're a natural product of being a sheep. So we're not trying to say here that do these things and you'll be saved. No, I'm saying that if you're saved, these are going to be the natural product of your life because this is who you are. You are born again in Jesus Christ. But notice what he says here. Jesus says, anyone who receives you receives me, in Matthew chapter 10. And this now applies to here. When you meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize that you're meeting the needs of Christ? Think about that for a minute. What does Jesus say? He says, I'm going to provide all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Sometimes that means us meeting each other's needs in the name of Christ, doesn't it? That's why when God initiated a tithe early on, he said, this is just because I want you guys to be known as the group that takes care of each other. You know, the Jews, they tithe not just 10%. There's a lot of people who have this number 10% running around. It was like 30%. 10% went to God, and then you had another 10% that went to social programs, another 10% for the upkeep of the poor and the temple and all this other stuff. There was a lot of money that the Jews spent every year on their social needs, on their widows, and on their orphans. And when we see the first church in the book of Acts, what did they have? A daily distribution for the needs of the widows and the orphans. Why? Because these ladies had needs. And the church took up, and it wasn't a question of should we, it was just this is what they did. The problem wasn't with getting the stuff to give them, it was how to distribute it effectively. I love that about the early church. There was never a problem with acquiring what the widows needed. It was about distribution. There shouldn't be a problem with sheep in providing for God's sheep. There shouldn't be a problem in the church to make sure that the people who need a place to stay have a place to stay, or the people that need food have food, or the people that need clothing have clothing. There should never be a problem in the church for these things. And I want to challenge you to consider that, to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, because God says, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, how many of you, if you saw Jesus with torn pants, would offer him a pair of pants, even if it was your last pair? Absolutely, we would. And he says, if you can do that to the little kids, you know, my kids love it when a lot of the moms, and this is an awesome thing in our church, there's so many moms with kids that they share clothes, okay? And you see it, it's like, didn't Abigail wear that last week? Oh, yeah, but she outgrew it, so now this other one has it. And it's like there's this rotating thing of clothing. We used to love the thrift stores, now we don't have to go anymore. It's awesome. Providing the clothes that all the kids need and what they want. And when they, at my house, all the kids gather around and they sit on the bench by the front door and they do this fashion show. They're trying on all the clothes, see what fits who. They love it. They just have this great time. They love getting the clothes from others. We love giving the clothes to other people so that when they need them, hey, our kids outgrew them. Why not give them to someone else? This is just a natural progression of being in Christ, of being someone who loves Jesus. That's what a sheep does. Is that what you do? Do you meet the needs of others around you? Not just outside the church. I have found that for me, it's easier to meet the needs outside of the church than in the church. Because outside of the church, I see the need easily. I can tell it's a homeless person on the side of the road because he has a sign telling me he's a homeless person who needs money. But in the church, I'm not always looking. I'm not always paying attention. I'm not always focused on the needs of others. How many of you have that same problem? That you're not always looking for the needs of others. So how are you going to notice that they have a need? Well, number one, you've got to talk to them. Number two, you've got to communicate with them. You've got to get to know them. If you have no fellowship with them, what's going to happen? You're never going to know that they have needs, are you? You're never going to know that they have... Oh, your mom died? I didn't know you had a mom. And that's been said before. Get to know people. Fellowship. Invite them over. Get to know what's going on in their life. The more you get to know them, the more they're going to be willing to confide in you. And if they tell you they have a need and you can't meet it, number two, share the wealth. If you're communicating with them and you can't meet their needs, then what should you do? Find others in the church who can help you meet their need. Find others in the church. One time there was a family in our church that needed to move back to New York and they didn't have the money for their plane ticket. And they finally got someone in their family to give them money for the plane ticket, but it was for 3 days and they didn't have food. And I was broke. I didn't have a cent, not 1 cent in my bank account. So I made a call to like five people and got some gift cards from everybody for grocery stores that would last them for that amount of time until they were able to leave. I couldn't meet the need, but I could get on the telephone and ask others, hey, look, there's a need. Can you meet it? Who's it for? It doesn't matter who it's for. Can you come up with some gift cards? They had like $500 for groceries. It was awesome. You may not have the money. You may not have money to buy someone gas or the mechanical ability to fix their car or anything like that, but you can help find others in the church who have that need. So I want to encourage you to be in fellowship and to communicate regularly with other people in the church. But there's something else. How many of you have ever stolen something in your life? Raise your hand. I think there's a lot of people not raising their hand that probably should. Okay? The Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work with his hands that he might have something that he can share with others. I want to challenge you to set something aside in your finances to help others. It could only be $5 a pay period, okay? But if you got $5 a pay period, after five pay periods, you have $25. You go to Stater Brothers or something like that, you buy a gift card, and then you put that in your desk drawer at home. And when someone tells you, I don't have any food in the cupboards, what do you do? Bing, light bulb goes off. You run over there, and you get that gift card, and you say, here, God provided this for just this occasion. And until you can get a gift card in your, maybe you get a Chevron gift card, not Chevron, it's too expensive, AMPM. Maybe you can get an AMPM gift card or something like that, you know, for gas. Or maybe you have a lawnmower at home that you have to get gas anyway, so you keep it filled all the time, a 5-gallon gas can, you know, that you can share with someone if they need it. But these are things that we can do. We can keep extra food. How many of you keep extra food in your cupboard? How many of you have cans in your cupboard that you've not touched in 5 years? Yeah. Don't give those away. Maybe you buy a little bit extra mac and cheese. Okay, and you just keep it in your cupboard on a rotation. And you'll use it unless someone says, hey, I don't have any food. Well, here, take some mac and cheese. Here, take some cans of green beans. Here, take some of this, take some of that. I've got stuff for you. You see, these are little things that we can do, can't we? There's a lot of moms out there who coupon, and they're awesome. So when you have 5,000 tubes of toothpaste at home, you have something to share with others. Now, they may not have a tooth problem. So diversify a little bit. But you get the general idea. So I want to challenge you, as God has met your need and as God has given you a new life, be cognizant, be aware of the needs of others in the church. Because he's specifically talking about what? The church. The brethren. And I want to challenge you to be aware of those things. Now, he talks about the sheep here, and you should have written that on the second line. You have the separation, and then you have the sheep. And then what's the third thing? You have the goats. And notice when he talks about the goats, and he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they're going to answer and saying to him, Lord, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he's going to answer to them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, very specifically, we see something interesting. He says that there are going to be wicked people, and they're going to look okay, but they're not really okay, are they? And they're people, one of the signs that you can tell about a goat is that they don't take care of anybody but themselves. Or are they goats? But who are they supposed to take care of? The brethren. I mean, it really starts there. How many of you had a big family growing up and you knew that family was important? You're supposed to take care of your family, right? And sometimes I feel like taking care of my family. And God tells me, no, I'm not allowed to do that. And I'm supposed to take care of my family. I'm supposed to pray over them. And even if they're not walking with Jesus, I'm supposed to take care of them, aren't I? Doesn't matter what they've done. They're my family. And here Jesus is saying, it starts. Now, does it end with family? Absolutely not. It extends to the whole world, doesn't it? But it starts where? At home. When Jesus sent out the disciples, he said in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jerusalem being right here at home. then the surrounding areas, then to places that you would never have gone before, like Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And if you can't minister at home, then you're not going to do a good job ministering everywhere else. And I want you to remember that. If you can't minister here, I have a lot of people say, Pastor, I want to go to the mission field. Nope. Nope. Why not? No. You don't minister here. What do I got to do here? Oh, you see, it doesn't work that way. It's not that you're going to minister here in order to get out, like to graduate. No. We just send ministers. So you become a minister, you figure that part out, and then we might send you to the mission field. But we're not sending you to the mission field just because you want to go, just because you want to escape your problems here. We send you to the mission field because you have a desire to minister. And that's a key issue here, folks. These people, they didn't minister to anybody. Matter of fact, as these goats were judged because they didn't trust in Christ, and there's evidence of that because they didn't care for their brethren, their brothers and their sisters in Jesus. If you're a family, you take care of your family. And here, they didn't take care of their family at all. If you say that you're in Christ and you do not love your brother, then you lie, the Bible says in the book, in one of the epistles of John. Why? Because as Christians, we are all the body of Christ, the singular body of Christ, and we have to meet the needs of our own body. How many of you, when you stub your toe, are going to take care of it? Put a Band-Aid on it. I use super glue. It works awesome. You know, super glue on everything. It just, that's what it was designed for, is to put your skin back together. And you're going to put a Band-Aid on it. You're going to get medical attention. You're not going to look at your arm and say, hey, that got mangled. Oh, well. Because if that arm gets sepsis and that turns to gangrene and it gives you blood poisoning, what's going to happen to your whole body? You're going to die. You have to take care of every part of your body or it begins to die. And unless you cut that part of your body off, well, in the church, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be taking care of the whole body. Everyone, those who have and those who don't, those who can and those who can't. And this is a key issue that we need to be doing in the church. We need to be, and I am blessed in this church that we have these, some of these young guys who go out there and fix widows' homes up for them and take care of their issues for them. And we have some of these guys out there who every once in a while I'll get an envelope from someone. It'll have a name on it. And that's it. I don't tell the person who's getting the envelope who it came from. I just give it to them. And usually there's a gift card in there or something like that in there. I've had, you know, somebody, it's been a movie ticket, a couple movie passes and a gift card to our restaurant so that the couple can get a night out away from the kids. And no, they never know who it came from. All they know is that God provided an awesome time for them to get out of the house and go on a date again because they haven't been in a long time. This is meeting the needs of the people in the church. This is the awesome thing, and that goes on in our church, and many of you have been the recipient of that blessing. So I want to challenge you to do that, because here, these goats, they were judged because they didn't have any of these, any of this, the product of their salvation. So once again, you can't take wool and meat and milk and put it in a blender and get a sheep. Will it blend? No. You can take a sheep, on the other hand, and get wool and milk and meat. Unless you're born again, you don't get these fruits. You don't get this product. This is what Christ is looking for in us. He's looking for brotherly love. He's looking for us meeting the needs of those who are going to be here. Now, the sheep are ushered into the kingdom to share in Christ's glory. And the goats get eternal punishment. Why? Because specifically, the goats weren't saved. They weren't saved because they didn't do the works? No, they didn't do the works because they weren't saved. Now, in conclusion, as we look over the past three sessions that we've had, this Olivet Discourse, we should remind ourselves of a couple of facts. Number one, God is not finished with the people of Israel. He's not done with them because he made promises that he's going to keep. Jesus made it clear in the sermon that Israel is going to be brought to the Messiah one day. He's going to keep working until they get to know Jesus. And God has not cast away his people. We read that in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Secondly, we need to remember that all of the Old Testament promises that God made will be fulfilled. There's no questioning that. God keeps his promises. Third, God is going to judge this world. It is a fact of life. I know there's not a lot of pastors out there anymore who want to talk about that. And when people evangelize, when they evangelize, they say, just come to Jesus and everything will be better. And I've got to tell you, that's not the reason people should come to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in his discussion on salvation? Remember how many of you have read the Beatitudes? And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who realize that I have nothing going on spiritually. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who realize I messed up and I've hurt people and they feel bad about it. Blessed are those who are meek, who realize I can't do this on my own. I need to get help. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Those who realize that once they have Jesus, they want to do what's right and do better. And as you read those Beatitudes, that is the path of salvation. And he starts with the negative. Evangelism should always remind people that if you don't choose Christ, there is a hell. I used to be one of those hellfire and brimstone evangelists. I remember the first time I brought someone to Jesus, I think I was 8 or 9 years old. My dad was having a home Bible study at our house, and he had about 60 to 100 people in the home Bible study, and we had 60 kids in the side yard, and I was the one watching them. So I sat them all down by the tether ball, and I told them that they were all going to burn in hell and catch on fire if they didn't receive Jesus. And we had like 60 people receive Jesus that night. And then we had 60 or 70 phone calls from irritated parents telling my dad that their son was scaring kids and they were having nightmares and that they couldn't sleep. That probably wasn't the best way of evangelizing to a bunch of little kids. But at the same time, we do need to understand, we do need to base evangelism on this fact that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And the only way to escape death is to be in Christ, reborn, renewed, a new person. And the new person is who we see evidence of here in the book of Matthew here when he's talking about these sheep. But God is going to judge this world, and it is going to be terrible. Fourthly, we need to know as Christians, God is not looking for, I want to say this the right way, we're not looking for signs. The Jews require a sign, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and there will be no signs given prior to the sudden and return of Jesus Christ for the church. I want you to realize that. It's just going to be all of a sudden. But this is something that's interesting for me in the church. When a lot of people want to know, what is the sign of your coming? And when will these things end? Remember, that's what the Jews, the disciples were asking. The church isn't going to get a sign. We're just going to get a, oops, we're gone. That's all we get. For us, we know it's coming soon, right? But when it happens, it's just going to happen. As a thief in the night, in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, two will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other one will be left. I mean, it's going to be sudden, isn't it? Everybody else, they get their signs, but we don't. We don't need it. We're not waiting to do our good works. We're not waiting to start being profitable to Jesus until he comes back, until we start to see some signs. There are people out there who I've evangelized, oh, when on my deathbed, I'll receive Jesus. That's not a Christian. When I see the signs of death, that's when I'm going to start changing my life. When I'm, you know, on death's door, that's when I'll start to say my prayers and ask for a priest to come and pray over me or something. But until then, I'm not going to do that. And that's not Christian. We don't do these things at the last minute. We do these things until it happens. So I want to challenge you. You know, there's a lot of people out there trying to right now calculate when Jesus is going to come back. We had the four blood moons and all this other stuff. And then they saw the big blue light the other day from the Triton missile that was launched. And all these people, I'm getting a lot of people, hey, when is it? It's going to happen any minute. I'm like, just do these things until he comes back. You don't get the warnings. Everything that you've gotten is what it is. That it is time. Other than that, be a productive sheep until he comes back. That's all there is to it. Stop looking for a sign. Stop trying to figure it out. Stop trying to calculate the day of his return. Why? Because the more time you spend doing that, the less time you spend doing what sheep do. What do sheep do? We take care of others. We provide them meat and wool and milk and consolation, and we're there for each other. And we're there in Christ, and we're reading about him and his word. That's what sheep should be doing. Forget, though, trying to calculate the date of the rapture. Why don't you just be a sheep? Why don't you just be somebody who's waiting for Christ? Finally, and with this I'll close, no matter what view of prophecy that you take, whether it's mid, pre, post-trib, whether it's premillennialism, post-millennialism, all that other fun stuff, know that Jesus is coming back. Whether you believe he's coming back sooner or later, it doesn't matter. He is coming back. And if Jesus is coming back, we need to be ready. How do you be ready? You just be a sheep. That's all sheep are supposed to do, isn't it? They're not supposed to be ready to give their wool. They just be sheep, and the wool grows. They're not supposed to be ready to give milk. They're just a sheep, and they give milk. And when it's time to give their life for the meat, they're just a sheep, and they give their meat. But they don't have to be ready, do they? They just have to be sheep. So how do you be ready? Be a sheep. Be in God's word. Love your brothers and be faithful until he comes back. And that's the key here. So as we look at this, I just want to challenge you. Be a sheep. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, that you would love us enough to make us, Father, to create us, even though you knew that we were going to mess up. And Father, that you created a path for our salvation, even though you knew that we were going to reject it at least a few times. And Father, as we come before you today, we pray that you would just help us to be sheep, productive sheep. Father, help us not to overthink this. Help us not to overdo this, but just to love one another. Help it to just be natural, Father. Instinctive to help one another, to be there for one another, to set aside for one another, to provide for one another, and to provide for the church, to provide for our missionaries. Help it just to be instinctive, Father, that in the abundance of all things that you've given us, both physical and spiritual and emotional, Father, that we would share the joy, the love, the peace, the kindness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the goodness, the self-control, that we would share in our finances, that we would share in our homes, that we would share in our vehicles, that we would share in our abilities, Father, with one another, that we would just give all things for you. Not because we hope for anything in return, but Lord, just because we love you and it's natural to us. So as we come before you, Father, help us to be good sheep. Given over to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.